Good morning. The last two Lord's Days, we've been looking at Psalms 36 and 37 that have been talking about a contrast between the wicked and the righteous. And that fits well with our discussion today in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and stepping into chapter 7 a little bit with a question: how much involvement should you have with those in the world? How much interaction with those who are unbelievers? We've been talking about in the evening service about the mission that God has given to His church to be out in the world sharing the gospel with them, and how important that is. But the question still remains: what kind of relationships ought we to have with those in the world? What is permissible with those who do not believe in Christ as Savior and Lord? We've been studying the book of 2 Corinthians, the letter to the church there. And in the city of Corinth, where many had come right out of paganism, and they were so much surrounded by the culture of paganism, the question was certainly a real one for them. How much involvement with the world should we have? How separate should we be as those who are called to be the church? And that's particularly a question that needed an answer in light of the teaching that Paul was giving, that all believers were to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ, were to be out there in the world carrying the message of the gospel to those who are lost. So certainly we face that question in the town of Columbus. We need to ask the question: how much connection ought we to have with those who are lost? What kinds of relationships are we to have? Which ones are profitable, which ones are not, in carrying forth the message effectively? If we separate too much, we'll have no contact with the very people with whom we're to share the gospel. And if, in fact, we are too much involved in the world, then we know that there are many dangers associated with that. Dangers of becoming more like them than we are separate. So if we're too much in the world, we know the dangers there, and we have to be careful of these things. How much is our credibility as witnesses for Jesus Christ affected by involving ourselves in the lives of unbelievers? Well, let's read God's word on the matter as it's articulated by the Apostle Paul here. We're going to begin reading at verse 11 of chapter 6, and we'll read down through chapter 7, verse 1. Hear now God's word. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves and everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of a reverence for God. Amen. Now, I think it's vital to remember that Paul is writing these instructions to a particular congregation in a particular circumstance. And that doesn't mean that when we read a portion of Scripture like this today, it doesn't really apply to us. We can't say that at all. It certainly does apply equally to us. But it does mean that we must interpret the directions that are given to us in light of how they were specifically applied to those who heard it in the day of Paul, in his writing. So the church in Corinth, we know, has all sorts of problems and has had so for some time. In fact, Paul has already written at least two times to them, maybe more. He's written two letters that we know of, and he has visited them at least one other time to deal with some of the problems that are going on in this congregation. These problems were such of a kind that they actually needed church discipline to be exercised in order to see if there could be a resolution. Paul had written to them earlier on in the first letter, the one that we have, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, he said, "Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are." And then in verses 9 through 11, he said, "I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But then he goes on to say, "But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, or idolater, or a slanderer, or a drunkard, or a swindler. With a man such as this, do not even eat. So he's talking about the issues of association and where those lines are to be drawn. And in that light, then, we take Paul's teaching not to be unequally yoked that we find in this passage, to be instructions particularly in the context of the church. Do not be unequally yoked, those who are part of the church. They were still tolerating certain people in their midst in this congregation who were evidencing themselves to be of a kingdom other than that of Jesus Christ, even though they had identified themselves with the church. And as there is only one other option, when we think about it, either you are of the kingdom of God or you are of some other kingdom, they were of the kingdom of darkness, made up of those who are lawless, idolaters, and unbelievers. And there's no difficulty when you're coming to find a passage like this and you read it to find what is Paul's main point here today. It's not hard to find in this passage. Sometimes you kind of have to dig and wrestle through because he's got so many different points. This one is fairly clear. He makes it very clear, verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Now, we often use that verse to speak very particularly to our young people when we're thinking about them as they look into whom they might marry in the world. And we say to them, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Now, we often use it that way. The teaching there is appropriate. It is a right application of this passage. But you'll notice that the teaching here is not, Paul's not been speaking about this in the surrounding chapters about marriage particularly. That's not has been his focus. He's not talking about the ties and the bonds particularly of marriage. Again, that's a good application, but it's only one of many. He's speaking really more generally about the ties and bonds that exist between those who are members of Christ's body, the church, and those outside of it. He's concerned that the church was developing some of those close associations with people of the world, those ties that were binding them with other people, who, though they professed faith in Christ, maybe, who were tying themselves in sort of in an official way by saying, yes, I want to be a part of the church, nevertheless, in some form or another, were actually clearly not serving Jesus Christ, not for his kingdom. They were actually fighting against it. And we know that some of Paul's opponents were some of those people. Some of those who are clearly attacking Paul and undermining his ministry were finding themselves within the church. Now, the word that he uses here for yoked, do not be unequally yoked, is an interesting word. I've tried to write it out for you there in your outline. It's the word heterozaguntos. Hetero is a familiar word to us in the English language. It comes directly over there. It's a beginning which means different or other. While the zaguo or zageo word refers to a yoke in a pair of oxen or cattle that you put together. So you have that idea of not being yoked together with those who are different. Well, the term is not really a casual term that he's talking about here. He's speaking about serious yoking, serious bonds and ties that hold us together. We're not to be hitched up. These are all synonyms. We're not to be hitched up or bound together or trying to labor together in harmony with those who are different. Now, that's interesting because in our culture, we very much want to welcome in a different and tolerant kind of attitude where we bring in many, many people of different kinds. So what do we mean when we talk about different? Clearly, that's a tough decision here. Paul's clearly talking about those who are spiritually different. That center, his focus is on the person of Jesus Christ and how we differ with regard to Christ. Beginning in verse 14, this is how we know that he's talking about that kind of different. He begins to spell out for us what he means by different. He contrasts those of one kind and those of the other here. And you see these beginning in verse 14. The righteous versus the wicked or the lawless. And then you have a contrast of light versus the darkness. You have in verse 15, Christ and Belial. Now, Belial is a word that can mean either worthlessness or destruction. It's clearly associated with Satan's camp. Those who are worthless and destructive. He goes on to contrast the believer with the unbeliever. And then in verse 16, the temple of God and those who are temples of idols, idolatry. So Paul's no longer pulling punches here. He's been talking very carefully, almost around the subject with regard to his opponents. But now he's going to focus in and call them what he believes them to be. He calls his opponents unbelievers, those of the kingdom of Satan, those who are clearly those who are worshiping idols. Perhaps he's come to the point in dealing with these people that he says, you know, if it walks like a duck, if it has feathers like a duck, if it quacks like a duck and so on, it's probably a duck. And so he's saying to these people, if there are those in your midst, in the church, who are lawless if they are those whose hearts are filled with idolatry, who are living in such a way as to be destructive to themselves and really to others as well, and they're serving Satan's cause more than they are Christ's cause, then we ought to call them what they are. They're unbelievers. And we need to separate ourselves from those who are of that camp. So that's clearly what's going on here. What kinds of bonds, though, are we talking about between those who are different in that way? What kind of bonds that are so dangerous? Well, he's clearly speaking about the danger of Christians having close ties that yoke them together with unbelievers in the church. There's a danger of what we call syncretism, of bringing together the two camps, allowing unbelievers and their influences to have intimate fellowship and intimate involvement in cooperation with those who are believers. And that's why the church must have the ability to delineate in its membership. There's a big attack against church in general today, the organized church, and particularly with regard to membership. But you see that this is why churches have to have the ability to delineate who is a member of the church and who is not. It's why church discipline is so necessary, because church discipline distinguishes between those who are believers and those who are not believers. But as we've mentioned, there are other close ties or yokes that Christians can have and that they are forbidden with regard in this passage. Other bonds that we may get into or associations we may get into that are forbidden. There is, of course, the bond of marriage. And that is something that happens all too often, where a believer ties themselves in close, intimate, covenant relationship with, so that there is a harmony in laboring together with an unbeliever. That's clearly forbidden here with unbelievers in the Scripture. There's no doubt about it. There are close associations in business and some other things like that, where we are partners in business and so on. There's many others that we could go into. But the question is, why is the Christian to be so vigilant in avoiding such a union or such an association? And really, here's where we're getting to the main points of the message today. What are the reasons that we're not to be yoked in these ways? The first one is, very clearly, that we are saved by Jesus Christ to be a separate people. That's why he saved us. It's the very purpose he saved us, is to be different and other. From the first introduction of the gospel in the book of Genesis, I've been teaching in a Paideia class to just the 4th through 6th graders. I've been teaching the covenants class again. And in that class, I just keep being reminded again and again about Genesis 3:15 is where the gospel is first seen in its clarity. The gospel, shortly after the fall in chapter 3, where Adam and Eve left God and did their own thing, God comes to them and he brings this message of hope in the gospel in Genesis 3:15. And there you have him saying, I will put enmity between you, he's speaking to the serpent, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. I'm going to make hatred between the two. But do you know who he's talking to? He's talking to someone who has sided with Satan. He is speaking to someone who is on Satan's team now. And he says to her, I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will put her over here. And she will be other than you. Even though her natural inclination, because of her fallen heart now, is to side with you every time. I will put an enmity between the two of you. There will be a hatred there. No longer is this woman immediately going to side with Satan's kingdom every time because of her fallen nature. Now there is going to be a clean break between her and him and that side. So God's going to put a gulf of enmity between these two camps, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And those belong to these things. So God's covenant purpose in redemption has always been to separate the two, to redeem a people unto himself by calling them out of this camp and putting them over here. In a new camp, in the kingdom of God. They're pulled out of the world. Now notice that phrase, out of the world, insofar as that world represents this kingdom, the kingdom of Satan, who is called in the Gospel of John the prince of this world. Now, he's called that. That's what Satan is called, the prince of this world. Now redemption then means being transferred out of the kingdom of the world or out of darkness in this world to become a citizen of this new heavenly kingdom, those who are going to be children of God. Listen to some of the language of this in the Gospels. In John chapter 15, verses 19, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says, as it is, you do not belong to this world, but I have chosen you out of the world. John 17:4, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, Jesus says. And then later on in James, James writes and he says, the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Friendship with the world, if there is some sort of association where there is a kindness and a friendship and a relationship going on over here with the world, It means you are having enmity with this camp, because I have placed enmity between this camp and this camp. If you're being a friend over here, that tells me where your heart is. And we have to note the difference between those. We are called of God to be at enmity with Satan's camp, with the world. He put that enmity there on purpose. Now, Satan's aim is to get the church to do more of this. Come together. Let's see if we can get these two camps and be a little more cooperative with one another. To mingle together, to develop relationships, ties, yes, even yokes, even bonds between the two of us. The closer, the better for his purposes. For example, if he can get believers to marry unbelievers, picture that. A covenant bond between this camp and this camp. If he can do that, his purposes are being served wonderfully. If he can get churches to welcome into their membership those of this camp, into this camp, how wonderful for his purposes, especially if he can do so in such a spiritual terminology of tolerance. Doesn't that sound good? Isn't that right? But affiliations with the wicked have been the downfall, the bane of God's people in every generation. Every generation. The source of their weakness. The occasion of much of their failure again and again. And the purposes that God called them to be separate and unique so that they can have a witness to the other camp. God made it perfectly clear to the Israelites before entering the promised land that they were to have nothing to do with that camp. In fact, they were to go into the promised land that was possessed by these folks. And they were to put them to death. They were to destroy them. Destroy this camp because it will be a bane to you for the rest of your existence. And it was their failure to obey God in that area that led to a continual problem for them year after year. It led to histories of sorrow and judgment that God brought upon them. That kind of syncretism of the ungodly in and among the congregation of the Lord has had nothing but a negative impact on the church, and thus on the world it is trying to save. You understand that there is a love for this camp insofar as they are trying to take the gospel to them, to bring rescue to them. And they cannot do so if they are thinking alike, if they are bringing into the syncretism. So the very first reason we are to avoid being yoked with unbelievers is that God specifically called us out of such close associations so that we could be a unique people holy unto himself to carry out the task. Now, secondly, the two camps are really mutually exclusive by nature. In his book, The Christian's Reasonable Service, William Abrockel writes this: every kingdom has its borders and border markings within which its subjects reside and by which they are separated from others. The kingdom of heaven is likewise separated from all nations and functions independently without intertwining itself with other spheres of sovereignty. This separation does not pertain to locality, region, or city as was true of the Old Testament, but she is separated from others by fellowship and confession. Unquote. So there are but two families in the world, and to the one of the two, every man, every woman, every child belongs. You are either of this camp or you are of this camp. One is the kingdom of God. It's the working of God. It's something God has done. The other is Satan's kingdom. One has Jesus Christ as Lord and sovereign over it. The other has Jesus Christ as Lord and sovereign over it. Isn't that good news? That's an important contrast. You see, this other kingdom, though it does fall for a time, it's left under the tyrant angel, Satan. Satan is but an angel serving only by permission, only by the rule of Christ. He doesn't follow the commands of Christ. He's living in disobedience to Christ in his rule. But he is left for a time to be the one who is the prince over this camp. One is a kingdom of light. The other is a kingdom of darkness. One is a kingdom of life and joy and peace and pleasure forevermore. And the other is a kingdom of death and bondage and turmoil and sorrow and dysfunction. And I could go on and on forevermore. There can be no uniting of these two camps. No yoking of the members of these two kingdoms without dire consequences of trouble and misery and sorrow forever. Seeking good things to come from that kind of bonding together is as unnatural and unlikely as trying to produce healthy offspring from the union of a purebred stallion and a lizard. The two are not by nature compatible in any way. In contrast, when God put together a union, when he put together Adam and Eve in the yoke of marriage, in that close kind of bond, Eve was said to be a suitable helper for him. And he uses the word suitable. We call her a help meet for him. Not sure people have used that word correctly. A help meet, we call her help meet. But the word meet means suitable. She is a help who is suitable for him. That's what her purpose is. Believers and unbelievers are not suitable. They are not meet for one another. They are by nature from two different camps entirely. And God has called his saints to come apart and be separate in order that the kingdom of Christ may be all the more evidently associated with him and what he has done, that they would have the telltale markings of his craftsmanship in their lives. The evidence of his grace at work in their hearts would be clear. And if we begin to mingle the two, we lose that clarity. As this is all by his design and his doing, we must not try to bring together what God has separated. Now, you've heard that phrase the other way around in marriage, haven't you? Let no man separate what God has brought together. But the same thing is true. Let no man bring together what God has separated. One very clear application of this principle that I think can be applied to our day, to come out from them and be separate, is to come out of the world and join the visible manifestation of the covenant community which God has called out of the world, namely his church. And the word church in the New Testament is made up of two Greek words. One is ek, and the other one is kaleo, to call out. Kaleo is call, to call. And ek is the same word we use for exit. It's to call out. The church is the ecclesia. It is those who have been called out of the world. And so that's what we're doing. It's not enough to separate yourself from the world and be sort of your own person out there in the world somewhere, wandering around as a single saint. But you see, now God calls us into his people. He calls us to be a group of his chosen people, the body of Christ. Church membership is not an option for the Christian. Right? It's not an option because God calls us to be in a camp together. We are the people of God. We are the community of God. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you must be a member of his church. The visible church has been given by God overseers as a means of doing what? Why does he organize it that way? Why are they called overseers? What are they overseeing? What are they looking at? They are said to keep watch over your souls. To do what? Well, what are they watching? They're watching that you not become yoked with the other camp, with the individuals or with the practices of the opposing camp. If there are those who demonstrate themselves to be of the world within the fellowship of the visible church, the overseers are called, as they were in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, to put away from among yourselves that wicked person. That's what this camp is told to do by the overseers. They're to come and take care of the flock and oversee them, watch over their souls, and if they see those kinds of bonds, to break the yoke. Break it. Now there's a third and more powerful reason not to become yoked with unbelievers. And we'll end with this one. It is that the Lord Almighty brought us into union with Christ. Into a yoke with Christ. And he has affirmed it with his promise. Chapter 7 begins with this very point. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let's purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of a reverence for God. Since we have these promises, what promises do we have? Well, we have the ones that were just given in chapter 6, verse 16 and following. He just gave us a list of promises. What are they? The first one is this. And there's three phenomenal promises here. The first one, he will live with us and walk with us. This is God, the creator of the universe, who says he will walk with us and live with us. Chief reason we are not to be yoked with wickedness and unbelief is because we have been brought into a yoke already. An intimate bond, an intimate marriage, as it were, with God himself by everlasting covenant. And like in a marriage covenant, there is no room for a third party. This is the message of the whole book of Hosea, for example. God was declaring to his people, "You are my bride." And through the graphic illustration of the prophet sort of marrying an adulteress, And the agony that's demonstrated because of that kind of relationship, God is saying to His people, I am married to you and look what you're doing. You're out there harloting yourself with these other gods. And He calls it adultery. That's the language He uses in the book of Hosea. You see, there is already a yoke that we have in Christ and with Christ because of God's covenant promises. What fellowship can the light of God's intimate presence have with darkness? What harmony can there be between Jesus Christ, who we are with one with, and wickedness and Belial? What agreement is there between the temple of God over here and those who have worshipped false gods? You see, we are the temple of the living God. God has promised to dwell with us and to live with us. He is said to do that by His Holy Spirit. Indeed, it is His Holy Spirit that is our guarantee of our citizenship in this camp eternally. We talk again and again in the New Testament about the Holy Spirit being given to us as in a guarantee of our inheritance in the kingdom of God, in this camp, for eternity. How can we in any way be linked to or hitched to or tied intimately to unbelief and idolatry and wickedness? It simply cannot be. Now, the second part of His promise is that He will be our God and we will be His people. That's the terms of the marriage that God made early on. He started articulating it, I think, with Abraham, but He continues to articulate that thing through and through, and He mentions it again here in the New Testament. This is not a different people of God than in the Old Covenant. The church is the Old Covenant people of God brought into unity together. He will be our God and we will be His people. The vows have already been taken, you see. The Lord God has already said, I do. If we have placed our trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, then indeed we are in union with Jesus Christ. We are one with Him as He is one with the Father. The result is that all of the covenant promises that God ever made to His people throughout the ages are ours. He has covenanted to be our provider. He has covenanted to be our protector. He has covenanted to be our teacher and our guide, and on we could go. He has promised us eternal life, freedom from bondage to sin, blessing upon blessing and an abundant life and glory of eternity forever and ever to follow. And therefore, it is all the more important that we not defile that relationship with elements or relationships from the world. It's idolatry when we do that. It's adultery when we do that. And if it weren't enough that the Creator of the universe and God who rules and governs all things has said to you, I will be your God. If it weren't enough that He would say, I will dwell within you. If it were not enough that He said, I will be your God and you'll be my people. He goes on to say one more thing, the third promise. I'll be your Father. And you'll be my kids. The God of the universe says, you'll be my children. That's how intimate this relationship is. You've all heard of the horror stories about kids on the news. Children grow up in crack houses or severe poverty or abuse, and they're left to fend for themselves in hunger and filth. And then someone comes along and takes them out of that home environment and graciously brings them into their own home and places them in a caring environment where there's love. And that child's life is turned around. You've heard the stories of that. Isn't it an amazing thing to witness the kindness of parents who are willing to do that? To take a child who's been in that kind of environment with all that kind of baggage and all the kind of pain and dysfunction that they've endured, all the kinds of ruined goods of that child, and make that child their own. And we recognize that as an act of love. It's a phenomenal kindness of parents to be willing to do that, to bring in that rescue, that trouble, that damaged child. But those stories are only a faint hint of the gracious love of God who took us in. When we were damaged, and I don't mean just damaged by the fall. What were we like in the fall? We were ruined goods. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were helpless. We were starving and wasting away in our own moral filth. And He made us alive together with Christ as His own sons and daughters. He washed us clean. He adopted us as His own kids. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of a reverence for God, our holy heavenly Father. And then let us unite as one body, as a new camp over here, and a people, a church, those who are called out of the world. And let's manifest ourselves clearly as distinguished from the heathen world and the heathen population out of whom we've come, but among whom we still reside, that indeed we might be an effective witness to them, like we want to be a witness to the lost, whom God will adopt unto himself through our gospel message by his grace. God will rescue some out of this camp by his mercies, and he will do so through his ambassadors. He will do so through you. So may we be around them, may we be among them, developing such relationships in such a way that we can have a ministry to them and yet not be associated with them, not be yoked to them, not be bound to them in those kinds of relationships. For God's cause and for his mercy's sake, we need to bring about this work in our own hearts and our own minds where we separate ourselves, we live in and among them and yet not of them. For God's sake, let's do so. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our pendulum swings too far, probably in both ways. Sometimes we separate ourselves so far that we can't have any influence in the world. At the same time, Lord, sometimes our pendulum swings over there where we're too involved in the world and we become too syncretized, where we bring in too many elements of the world in our own fellowship. Help us to have a good balance in this, Lord, because we want to be effective witnesses. We want to be ambassadors for your kingdom's sake. Use our testimony, Father, to rescue those who are wallowing in deadness and their own moral filth. Because, Lord, of your love, your grace has been known to us. May we also show that love to others in sharing the good news that brings life in Christ, we pray. And we pray it for his name's sake and his glory. Amen.